Thank you for your singing. It's that lyric in there is such a great reminder of kind of what's at stake when we turn to God's Word. Of course, He shows us His glory. Christ is the eternal Word, and He's full of God's glory. He's full of grace and truth. And so I certainly anticipate we'll see wonderful things from God's law. This morning is revelation, is teaching. And so you can make your way to Acts chapter 9. And before we dive into a new chapter in the book of Acts, let's just briefly review what we've recently studied. If you've been with us, you've noticed that the majority of chapter 8 took the focus off what was happening in Jerusalem and then placed it on the ministry of Philip. And what you had there in that ministry was really the widespread receptivity of the people of Samaria, whom the Jews previously despised. You had the widespread receptivity of those people to the gospel. And then after that, at the end of chapter 8, you had this remarkable conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch on a deserted road. And so, like I just mentioned, Luke essentially hit the pause button on the main story in the book of Acts at the beginning of chapter 8. And if you look back there, you see clearly what was taking place, especially in verse 3 there. We have Saul wreaking havoc in the church in Jerusalem by severely persecuting all Christians. And so, in light of that opposition, we can pause right there and just ask, how might God protect the church in this spot right here, in this spot in the church's history, in these early phases of the church? And as we're thinking through that, we might be remembering some of the ways of the Old Testament times that God protected His people with supernatural power. Perhaps He would do something like that definitively, maybe something like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe the 10 plagues of Egypt. Or maybe just remove the church completely out of harm's way, relocate her into more of a peaceful area, no more opposition. Just put some sort of a fence or guard around it, a fortress, so that the church can no longer be persecuted. But what really happens here is not what we would expect in our wildest imaginations. Because He takes the most fierce antagonist against the cause of Christ, and God transforms him into a mighty apostle and the most prolific preacher of the gospel and author of the New Testament. That's what He does. This is the power of God in this chapter. And this particular conversion that we're going to see of Saul is so significant to the early stages of Christianity, it is repeated two other times in the book of Acts. And we're going to bring in some of those other details that are given later on, namely chapters 22 and 26. We'll bring those in to our study this morning as we see the conversion play out right before our eyes. Now, here's an important feature of this account of salvation, of this great enemy of the church. And that feature is this. It's going to highlight something for us about God's salvation. Christ is the only one who can deliver from a sinner's blindness, from spiritual blindness. And actually, we need to know something. That blindness is actually a satanically produced blindness that prevents somebody from seeing the glory of the gospel as one's only hope of salvation. It's that blindness. In fact, just think about this, and you probably know this account in Acts. Saul was so blinded, he unknowingly was squaring off against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how blind. And that's what we do as unbelievers. We do not recognize God as God. And this blindness I'm referring to is most explicitly taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case," so those who are perishing, those who aren't believing in the gospel, that's who's perishing, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. In whose case, the God of this world, lowercase g, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The exact image, the express image of God. Yes, we are all image bearers of God. We are not the exact imprint of God. That's reserved for Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1. Here's what one commentator said about this passage. This is important for our discussion this morning. He said, people are not first blinded because they choose to renounce the gospel. That's not what it says. Rather, they choose to renounce the gospel because they are blind. And they are not blind because they choose to be so, but because Satan has made them so. End quote. That's what the verse is teaching. And so make no mistake about it, this describes a spiritual power that no human being can overcome, nor even diminish it one bit. And the effects of this blinding power in the unbelievers that we know, and even as we look back upon our pre-converted life, we should be able to see this easily. But the effects in those we know now that manifest in this attraction to the world or the world's values that produces this bondage to sin to such an extent we can wrongly conclude there's no possibility for a reversal. A true spiritual transformation cannot, and probably will not, ever take place. Too much blindness. Too much bondage to sin. By the time we conclude this morning, we should actually think the opposite. Namely, we should be absolutely certain there's no comparable or competing power in comparison to the saving power of God. There's nothing that can compare. In fact, there simply is no heart that cannot be changed by the glorious might of the gospel. That's one of the main reasons this account appears in our Bibles, to definitively display the unstoppable nature of God's saving purposes. And just think about this. Think about this. If Christ's salvation can overcome sin, Sin is the most dangerous entity in existence. It has doomed countless souls. If Christ's salvation can overcome that, why would we ever think that the evil enticement of the world and Satan could gain the upper hand over God's saving purposes? If Christ defeats sin. If we get tricked into thinking those things, those are lies, and those lies will produce a brutal mix of unbelief, which results in anxiety or bitterness or a combination of both. It's impossible to live in this world apart from knowing God's saving power. On the other hand, though, one who believes in the power of the gospel at all times is a perpetually hopeful Christian. Perpetually hopeful. Even if one faces the likes of such a one as Saul of Tarsus. And so with that in mind, here's what we're going to look at in the first 19 verses, part of verse 19 at least. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, first 19 verses, there are three glorious realities we're going to see here. Three glorious realities of God's salvation that supply tremendous hope in his conquering power to overcome blindness. Three glorious realities. Here's the first one. When God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them the light. Let's read verses 1 to 6. Chapter 9, book of Acts, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats, so Luke just hit the pause button again, or the play button, whatever works on your player. So pick it up in chapter 8. Now Saul, still breathing threats, okay, same thing he's doing at the beginning of chapter 8, and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So again, we can see Luke placing the spotlight back on Saul in these first two verses of chapter 9, and it's apparent here Saul has not cooled off towards the church one bit. Instead, it seems he stoked the fire of his hatred towards Christ to a white-hot temperature. And you can see he's described here in these first couple verses, especially in verse 1, as something like a fire-breathing dragon actively pursuing foes to consume. And we actually get more of his intentions he gives himself in chapter 26, verse 9. Listen to this, 26, 9 of Acts. Paul says, I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So we see it there explicitly. His fury in Jerusalem was not enough. This is too small. Too small of an area for me to punish these Christians. And so he decides to expand the borders of his search, but he seeks to have the highest authority attached to his quest before he does that. And so he goes to the high priest so that no one would stop him from what he was setting out to do. And so verse 2 says he wants to go to the synagogues in Damascus, far north. Why there? Well, he knows Jesus is from Galilee, so he probably wouldn't have too friendly of a reception there. And no self-respecting Jew in this mindset would ever be caught in Samaritan lands. And so he's got to go farther north there because he assumes he'll be well received due to the large Jewish population resident in Damascus. Now, Damascus was part of the Roman province of Syria. And so kind of outside of Judea in that jurisdiction, but here's what Homer Kent wrote about this. He said, Roman practice allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin, remember in Jerusalem, that council headed up by the high priest, he allowed them to control Jewish affairs even outside of Palestine proper. Synagogue rulers at Damascus could therefore be expected to cooperate with anyone who bore such authorization from Jerusalem. So he has this, he has this authorization. And then verse 2 continues on. Luke lets us know there, Saul was looking to capture anyone belonging to the way and drag them back to Jerusalem. Now this is the first time we've come across this designation, the way. So listen to a helpful explanation from F.F. Bruce. He said, the way is a designation for the new Christian movement used several times. It's coming up in chapters to come. We'll see it often. And it was evidently a term used by the early followers of Jesus to denote their movement as the way of life or the way of salvation. Of course, you're probably aware where this is coming from. John 14:6, Jesus' words, I am the way. I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, the way, capital T, capital W. That's what this is. And so you can tell, Saul could tell who is associated with Christ, who is part of the way. And he had achieved great success in Jerusalem in his endeavors of persecution. And there's nothing, according to verse 2, at this point, standing in his way. What's going to stop him? He's done in Jerusalem. He's got the authorization. Here we go. Verse 3. He's approaching his destination, at which point a bright light from heaven knocks him to the ground. Verse 4. And it doesn't say from a horse. Okay, so a lot of times in children's books, in your Bible, he's riding a horse. Maybe. Might be riding a horse. Or might be walking. We're not sure. Doesn't say. But regardless, he's knocked to the ground. What's interesting about this is there's no force like a booming thunder that came. There's nothing like that. Just this bright light. And in chapter 22, when Paul recounts this, he gives us a detail, high noon. This happened at high noon. So he wasn't all of a sudden just caught off guard by the sun. I mean, what kind of light is exponentially brighter than the sun? Our minds could only fathom something like lightning, something like that, which will also explain why Paul was blinded during this encounter. But verse 4 tells us something. He's now fallen to the ground, probably blinded at this point. But this wasn't an only visible experience before he's blinded. Also, an audible experience. A voice starts speaking to him. And notice something about what the voice says. The speaker claims to be the recipient of Paul's persecution. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, verse 5 explicitly identifies the speaker as Jesus, in case you don't have a red-letter Bible. Jesus. And it seems Jesus then is taking Paul's persecution to the church. He's taking it personally. What Saul was doing to the Christians, Jesus says, you're doing it to me. Now, he taught this principle in a different kind of context, Jesus did, in the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. Just as I'm going to summarize it there. The judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, of course, is at the second coming of Christ. And there it's based on what one did or did not do in terms of his or her service to the church, to the brothers. And Jesus says there, what you did or didn't do to the brethren was what you did or didn't do to me. That's the wording in Matthew 25. And so what do we take away from this? Well, the church is the body of Christ, of course. So what affects the body affects Christ directly. And this is specifically the case with regards to persecution. It's so important to keep in mind that hostility against the church then is really hostility against Christ. This is why he taught his disciples this truth in John 15, verses 18 and following. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me, Christ says, hates my Father also. Those things are true of Saul, right there. He knew about God. He was very familiar with the law, with God's standards, but he did not know God. He was trusting in himself, Philippians 3, instead of trusting in the gift of God's righteousness, which comes how? By faith alone, in Christ. So Saul has fallen to the ground here. In all likelihood, he's blinded by this point. And so he, out of desperation, as we go back to Acts 9, he wants to know who is speaking to him. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now you have the combination of the bright light from heaven, you have the voice. This leads him to conclude he's speaking to a majestic figure. And so imagine then the utter terror he felt when he received the answer in verse 5. It's the one whom he has denied, the one who's persecuting his followers, the one who's hated, the one he's blasphemed many times, Jesus. What must Saul have been thinking at this point? I am Jesus, by the way, whom you are persecuting. Again, he says it. What is Saul thinking? I mean, someone with this kind of power would instantly destroy such a man as Saul, who made it his life's ambition to extinguish the followers of the risen Lord. But notice verse 6. Instead of severe judgment, Saul is given instruction. Go into the city. Go into Damascus. Wait for further orders. I'll tell you now. I'll tell you what to do now. Just go there and wait for me to tell you what to do now, the Lord says. And before moving on to the next glorious reality, I wanted to draw our attention to what specifically stopped Saul in his tracks, what specifically changed the entire course of his life as he knew it in the text is God's light. Light from God. I want to point that out because I referenced that 2 Corinthians 4:4 text earlier about the satanic blindness, the severity of that, the reality of it. But two verses later, 2 Corinthians 4:6 is what corresponds to this. Listen to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, referring back to, of course, the creation account, when light first came into the world. That God, the God who said that, the God who did that in creation, is the one who is shown in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge. So it's got this enlightenment type of meaning here. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what conversion is. You see God's glory in Christ and his work. And we should note something about this verse. And not only is it this, God's gracious willingness to grant this power to sinners, to darkened and blind sinners. Not only that, but also consider then how great is the darkness of a sinner. How great is the blindness of a sinner that it takes nothing less than the power of Almighty God to reverse it. How great is that? So not only be stunned at God's work, but what God's work overcomes. I mean, how this should eradicate all self-boasting in anything that we do in the Christian life. How could we boast? How this should cause complete reliance upon God when ministering to unbelievers. God is the one who must open the eyes of one's heart to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God must do that. The blindness is too great. Nothing else can overcome it. And if you see Christ, then 2 Corinthians 4:6 is true of you as well. He has shown you Christ in your heart. Praise him and him alone. When God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them the light. Second glorious reality of God's salvation that supplies tremendous hope in his conquering power to overcome blindness is this. When God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them their condition. By showing them their condition. Verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, let's pick it back up. The men who traveled with him stood speechless with Saul, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so what we learn from this is it appears that the severity of the light was directed towards Saul exclusively, because his companions, just they get back up, and they seem fine. They're not blinded, but they're still a little dumbfounded by what happened. Now, verse 7 says they hear some voice, but they don't see anyone. And this poses an initial problem as it relates to bringing it together with chapter 22. Because chapter 22, verse 9, seems to say that they did not hear the voice at all. Whereas chapter 9, verse 7 seems to say that they did. Here's how we can reconcile this apparent discrepancy in the details of Paul's conversion here, because chapter 9 technically records the men here in verse 7 were hearing a sound, as your footnote indicates. They're just hearing a sound. They don't hear anyone talking. They just hear a sound. They couldn't make out any of the words of the one speaking to Saul. This is directed right at him. This is not some universal event. This, if you were there witnessing this, you'd be just like these people, these companions. Nothing. You're not getting anything. You don't know what's going on. This was for Saul. And so Saul hears, he obeys, although blinded, and he's led by the hand into Damascus, completely dependent. Obviously, this was not the way he expected to enter the city. I love how one author brings out this shocking reversal. He wrote this: "He who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed." There could be no misunderstanding what had happened. The risen Lord had appeared to Saul. It was not a subjective vision or dream. It was an objective appearance of the resurrected and now glorified Jesus Christ. The light he saw was the glory of Christ, and the voice he heard was the voice of Christ. Christ had interrupted his headlong pursuit of persecution and had turned him round to face in the opposite direction. End quote. That's right. That's what God does when he saves. When he converts, right? He plucks us out of the darkness and turns us around and sets us in the opposite direction. That is repentance. But this was essential for the great apostle Paul to understand, because even if now he believed in Jesus Christ right here, he must not continue on in ministry with any shred of self-reliance. He must be absolutely convinced on his own, he's helpless. He's blind. Same thing is true of us. If we believe we contributed anything to accomplish salvation, anything that originated from us, we will not only end up boasting about it, we're going to operate in some level of self-trust. That's the inevitable outcome of that. That's exactly, though, what must be repented of to come to Christ. You can't have faith in Christ and faith in yourself. You can't trust exclusively in Christ and then still trust in yourself to be good enough. This is why the content of Romans 5, 6 to 7, which I'm not going to read right now, just summarize, this is why it's so necessary to understand, because there Paul teaches that Christ died for us when we were what? When we were helpless, when we were sinners, and when we were his enemies. That's when Christ died for us. Paul could write that firsthand. First-hand account. His conversion depicts those truths with vivid detail. He was never confused then about how he got saved and how much he needed the Lord for ministry. It wasn't confusing to him. It's essentially the point Jesus makes at the end of John 9. Of course, John 9, that chapter is the healing of the blind man. And this ending is incredibly powerful. what he says here in 9:39 of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." And he doesn't say that a lot like that. "But for judgment I came into this world," in this way, "so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. I think that was intentional, pretty sure. "And said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains.'" What's he saying here? He said, we don't need you, Jesus, to show us ourselves and to show us that you're the way to salvation. We don't need that. That's not necessary for righteous people like us. We see just fine. We don't need the salvation that you offer. You think you're the only one who sees. We see just as well. We see our hearts just as well as you do. We know we can't have blindness. There's no way. There's too many of us. We're all in cahoots. We all congratulate ourselves, so there's no way. No way we could be blind. How could you say we're blind? You think you see on your own. Your sin remains. Your sin remains. This is part of conversion. This is part of growing in Christ. We come to God's word saying, "I don't think I see very well. I need your help. Lord, show me what I need to know from your word. Convict my heart of what I need to see. Pull back the layers, please. I need you to show me how to see." That's how we develop a desperation for Christ. And that's how we're not opposed, God's not opposed to us in our pride. In fact, we get his grace because he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who see themselves rightly. Otherwise, God's opposed. That's what he's saying here in John 9. Saul has been taught a very hard lesson about his condition, one that would stick with him, certainly. And so when God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them the light. When God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them their condition. He even stays in this state for 3 days and three nights. And the third and final glorious reality is when God converts a soul, he delivers sinners from blindness by showing them his calling. His calling, verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." We've seen one Ananias. This is not the resurrected guy from Acts 5. Okay, there's multiple Ananias figures. Names were given commonly. Different Ananias. This is a disciple of Christ. "And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to blind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Go back up to verse 10, where a new person is introduced to us in this story, Ananias. He's referred to as a disciple of Christ, presumably, of course. And he's given a further description in chapter 22, verse 12, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And so at the end of verse 10, it's apparent there that he is ready to obey. He knows exactly who is speaking to him when the Lord comes to him in a vision. And his response even resembles the prophet Isaiah's response in the vision of the holy Lord on the throne, Isaiah 6. Here I am, Lord. Okay, I'm here. I'll do what you say. But his zeal cools off a little bit when the instruction comes specifically. Notice where he's told there, go lay hands on the greatest enemy of Christianity. Not only go see him, go lay hands on him. And not only that, Saul, as Ananias is told from the Lord, Saul will be expecting his arrival due to a vision he's received about Ananias' arrival to go see him. I mean, you can imagine him saying, Lord, you mentioned my name to Saul. And so he's starting to fear for his life a little bit, of course. So he wants to make sure the Lord knows who Saul is. Do we ever do this sometimes in prayer? We inform the Lord. Now, we can cry out to the Lord because of our circumstances, absolutely. And we can bring those circumstances in. But sometimes I think we actually inform the Lord. Like you know, we're convinced. You have all these details down. Do you know exactly what's taking place here? So he's starting to fear for his life. He tells the Lord, hey, just to make sure we're on the same page here, this is the guy from Jerusalem. This is the bad guy, right? That's what we're talking about. Of course, the Lord is not ignorant. He doesn't even respond directly to such things. Look what he tells Ananias in verses 15 to 16. Go there. Saul is his chosen instrument. He's my chosen vessel for my purposes. He's going to be a preacher of the gospel. And, by the way, from now on, instead of persecuting the name of Jesus, he will suffer because of that name. You're going to tell him that as well. Verse 16. What a reversal this is. Ananias must be marveling at this news, but here's a question for this before we continue on in the text here. Why did God ordain that Saul would have to be ministered to by another man in order to be restored again? Most specifically, this kind of man, no apparent official position in the church, nothing that's stated in the New Testament anywhere. And if it was going to be a man, how come just send Peter up there, just like Samaria? Send Peter or John up there to lay hands on Saul. That would seem to be meaningful, very significant. Why Ananias? Why this exchange? One commentator wrote this. He said, the choice of Ananias for this task made it clear that Saul of Tarsus was not dependent on the 12. And also that an apostle was not required for bestowing the Spirit, as some might have concluded due to chapter 8 in Samaria. Inasmuch as Ananias was not an official in the church, he merely acted as God's spokesman, no one ever accused Paul of being dependent upon Ananias for his apostolic authority. That's interesting how God orchestrated this. Now we know Paul's apostleship would always be questioned. That's his attackers of his ministry would always go after that because he was such a latecomer. Yeah, sure, we've heard this one before. Yep, Jesus appeared to you with a bright light and yep, knocked you off to the ground and yep, you had a conversion experience. That's wonderful. We've heard that before. I'm sure that's real, Paul. Yep. Nope. Nope, he did not. We're going to look at this next time we're in Acts 9. He did not collaborate with the apostles until he began his preaching ministry, well into it. He didn't even see them. Didn't even visit with them. He got his message directly, direct download from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. This proved he didn't make up his message. It was delivered to him directly from Christ. And then it just happens to be the same message that the apostles have when he goes to Jerusalem finally and compares notes. Here's what I preach. Do you preach this? Yes, same thing. Great. Well, it came from Christ, so that makes sense. And so that's a very interesting detail about this. How Saul wouldn't have to rely upon some apostolic passing down of authority and he'd get all mixed up and he just is another deceiver like the apostles. No. Here's another example. The way this happens actually gives more credibility to the message. Incredibly more credibility. But let's go back to the end of verse 16 and also just point out again, interesting, this suffering language. The one who persecuted the church would now be greatly persecuted once he joined himself to the church. And just to be clear, this is not a punishment from the Lord. Hey, you've done this to my people, so you're going to pay for that, buddy. You're going to pay your whole life. No. This is to say, Saul would always be reminded that he would never have to incur anything he did not formerly perpetrate upon Christians. There's nothing he could experience that he didn't already do. It's humbling. Of course, his suffering, as we learn from his epistles, would be directly proportional to his usefulness as God's chosen instrument. That's what suffering does. It makes us more like Christ when we don't resist it. So let's pick it back up, verse 17 now. Ananias, as a disciple of Christ, what's he do? He obeys the Lord's commands. That's what disciples of Christ do. They obey the Lord. Verse 17, so Ananias lays his hands, he enters the house, finds Saul, lays his hands on him, notice, calls him a brother, brother Saul, and then confirms what had happened to him on the road, just to make sure they didn't compare notes first, just to make sure Saul's not confused. Wow, did I really hear what I heard? Did I really see what I saw, the bright light from heaven? Yep, Ananias confirms all those things. And so then he's physically healed from that. He's filled with the Spirit. He's baptized. So he gives public association. Could you imagine that moment? Who was there to watch that? That's surreal. He came to persecute the church. Here he is getting baptized publicly, at least with other people around this house, to claim an allegiance to Jesus Christ. What did that testimony sound like? Well, we have it. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. We got it. He's baptized and he's strengthened by food. And so you see just a couple of these physical aspects of this encounter, of course, representing the spiritual aspects that are occurring. Of course, scales literally falling from his eyes. You can't see anything through scales. This is what it takes. It takes God's power to be rescued, delivered from spiritual blindness. And then he's strengthened at the end through food, but of course he just received the Holy Spirit. So now he's strengthened for ministry. It's not going to be up to him. The Spirit will empower him for ministry. He will have the strength he needs. In terms of his commissioning, we don't have a lot here, just a couple of comments in Acts 9, but listen to, I'm going to pull a little bit from Acts 22 and Acts 26. Listen to Acts 22:14, where Ananias is speaking to Saul, and he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you, Saul, to know his will." What an incredible statement. Appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. God's not rejecting you. He came to you to save you. Turn to him. And here's even a more detailed commissioning in Acts 26, 16. This is Paul now recounting his conversion and this whole scene. Paul recounting this, Acts 26, 16. Ananias tells him, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." This is Christ speaking to him. So Ananias is not in this account here. Christ is speaking. "Also to the things in which I appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Why? To open their eyes. You always have this theme of rescue from blindness. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. Well, what is that? The dominion of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith, set apart by faith in me, Christ says. What an incredible commissioning. So he's going to spend his life in this commissioning, proclaiming the good news of Christ, and even specifically how he was saved by Christ. Of course, he does this several times in Acts and in his epistles. And so God says, "I'm going to use this testimony, both in Jews and Gentiles, to open blind eyes." How ironic, because Saul is going to be recounting, "Hey, here's how Christ opened my eyes, by blinding me first, physically, and then opening my eyes so I could see him." Love how the author Tannehill said this. He said, "Thus the one who is called to be a light of the nations and to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles has encountered the Messiah in light and is himself a healed blind man, forced by the Messiah's light to recognize his own blindness and to receive sight through him." That's right. So we get to this part of Acts 9:19 right here, and the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus is dead. He's dead right here. He's gone. He no longer exists. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. The new has come. And this newness not only pertains to his spiritual status. You know, how interesting. This isn't just like the Ethiopian eunuch, where we just see, okay, Saul, he gets saved, and it kind of fades off into the sunset. We don't hear from him again. No, this is not only about his spiritual status, but about his calling. That's why it's in Acts, his calling. Go back up to verse 15. He's a chosen instrument or chosen vessel of mine. So the Lord's saying here, Saul was not only specifically selected by God, but specifically selected for a specific purpose. For Saul, that is clearly described in Romans 1:1, where he says, "Paul, a bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Those simple words capture it. That's his calling. A slave of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul understood the connection between Christ's choosing of him. He's my chosen instrument. God selected him purposefully. He understood that connection between that and then his responsibilities in light of being chosen in that way. In a similar way, here's where I want to end our time this morning. Here's some principles and some passages with those principles that put forth the responsibilities of all Christians in association with their choosing, God's choosing of them. Here's the first one. Here's the first responsibility for all Christians in connection with God's choosing of them. Number one, pursue Christ-like character. We looked at this in the first hour, but Colossians 3:12. First responsibility is pursue Christ-like character. Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God," all Christians, holy and beloved, set apart and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, to what extent do we do this? Just as the Lord forgave you. You lose sight of your conversion, of what you've been forgiven of. You can't do this. You won't do this. Because you've reached a mark and a certain spot where you have kind of earned it a little bit. Just as the Lord forgave you when you were blind, so also should you. Pursue Christ-like character, you proclaim God's salvation. What do the chosen of God do? You proclaim God's salvation. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. Of course, quoting from Exodus here, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim God's salvation. You know, we complicate evangelism all the time too, and even complicate our testimonies. Yeah, we want to talk about, here's what my life of darkness looked like. Well, then, yeah, all we got to do then after that is talk about, hey, here's where God enlightened my heart. Here's how he changed me. It's simple. You proclaim the excellencies of his calling, of his calling you out of darkness into light. That's what gives him glory. And lastly, here is a practice of increasing righteousness. It's a very interesting verse here, and the implications in 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10, which follows many verses on what we're to go after and pursue in our lives in light of being given everything we need for life and godliness, then we pursue these things. We add in these things in our life. Not that they're coming from us. We add in the practice of these things in faith and love and gentleness and these types of things. But then we get to verse 10 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So, Peter is not teaching here, hey, you increase your practice of righteousness, you're going to increase your choosing of God, you know, your election. You're going to increase that somehow. No, that's not what he's teaching. It's the make certain. It's an assurance verse. It's an assurance verse. You're going to validate that by your practice of righteousness. For as long as you practice these things, the things earlier in the passage, you'll never stumble. Stumble is a very serious word there. It's stumbling probably into apostasy, stumbling away from Christ, not just stumbling into sin like we might use it. Very serious word. And look at verse 11. I think this leads us to what I was saying a moment ago. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You can have assurance, your kingdom bound. Can have assurance the kingdom will be supplied. Your spot in the kingdom will be secure. Pursue Christ-like character. You proclaim God's salvation. You practice increasing righteousness. That's a Christian's responsibility based on God's choosing of you. So when God delivers sinners from blindness, here's something we can take away. They no longer live as if they're blind. Look at the example that we get in Acts 9. We're going to see his ministry next time we're in Acts. It's a very different person. Vastly different person. Why? Because those who are delivered from blindness, they know Christ is the true light. He enlightens the way through his work, his finished work, and his word. They know that. God makes that known to them. They know their condition is desperate, therefore they know how much they need Christ, how much they need to abide in him, to bear any fruit whatsoever, to have any measure of obedience whatsoever. And lastly, they know their calling. Those who are delivered from blindness know their calling. They have a purpose of God getting glory throughout their lives. That's their calling. Again, all this has happened to Saul, the great antagonist of the church. This is how God has protected his church in this scene right here at this time. And he's got a specific purpose for his chosen instrument. And we'll start to see that next time in Acts 9. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this very well-known account of this conversion. And some of us struggle when we read this because we wonder, has this Damascus Road experience, as some say, has this happened to me? Never got knocked down. Never heard a voice speaking to me. But Lord, we want to know. We want to know if we've been rescued from the blindness, but your word has made it clear. Our lives are completely different. We're a new creation. Yes, we still have to battle the flesh. Yes, we still live in this life. We are not fully redeemed because our glorification has not happened yet, in which we will no longer sin. And so, Lord, we just saw that at the end. Well, may we press on. Press on and not give up. May we run the race with endurance, looking to the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him has despised this shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. So thank you, all of our salvation and righteousness is in him, in Christ. And so may we live out our days to the glory of his name and not our own. And we pray in his name. Amen.